joining me in Psalm 32. I have opened my Old Testament to Psalm 32. That is where we'll be taking our lesson from this evening. As we open up the book of Psalms, specifically to Psalm 32, we open up to the life and the example that King David brought about in his own life. And when we think about David and his reign over Israel, we think of about many of the successes that he had. Early on in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when he was anointed by Samuel to be Israel's second king. And then immediately following chapter 16 in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have that great story and narrative of David and Goliath, where David, through the strength which God supplied, was able to conquer the Philistine giant. And then throughout the remainder of his life, he had very many mountaintops. Very many times to where David was the man, as God called him himself, a man that was after God's own very heart. But at the very same time, as David experienced many great victories in his life, David also experienced many failures. Things that caused within him a spirit that was trembling because of the sin or the conditions that surrounded him. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 through chapter 26, Saul is chasing after David continually, wanting to kill him. And there are so many psalms that would have been written during that time period where David is writing that the enemies are encompassing themselves around me. They are coming after me. And here, Lord, you are my refuge. You are the one who strengthens me. You are the one who protects me. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David is trying to bring the ark into Jerusalem, he puts it upon the ox cart, and Uzzah reached out and touched it, and the Lord struck him dead. And immediately, David's immediate reaction there in verse 8 is that he was angry with the Lord. He was not understanding everything at that point in time. David experienced a lot of things. But I would dare say that in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the lowest point of David's life, or at least getting to the lowest point. And that is where he becomes embattled with lust, and then from lust, adultery, and then from adultery to lies and conspiracy, ultimately to murder, with that great sin that he had with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, when his own son Amnon slept with his own daughter Tamar, he did nothing to Amnon, and ultimately Absalom, his other son, killed Amnon, and then Absalom ran away and then came back and took the kingdom away from him. And we all know that story. We studied it recently on Wednesday evenings. David's life is filled with both mountaintops and valleys. And I don't know exactly when Psalm 32 was penned by David, but I do note that David wrote this apparently during one of those periods that was a valley. But it was beginning to ascend into a mountaintop. And our course this evening is just simply to look at Psalm 32 and examine its verses and talk about it as we march through the text, and then the lesson will be yours. David begins this great psalm with reminding us of the great blessing that God has given to us through His forgiveness. David said in verse 1 beginning, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute to iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." If you didn't take notice, look again with those two verses. David encompasses everything that is about man in which we walk contrary to the will of God. When we rebel against the will of God actively and freely, what we are doing is we are transgressing His law, we are sinning and falling short, and we are causing iniquity to well up within our lives. And what David is explaining here is there's a blessing that comes from God's forgiveness, because what we are due is nothing but a curse. Because of our choice, because of our predicament, because of our own selfishness and rebellion against God, what we deserve is curse. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 3, Jeremiah is told by the Lord, the God of Israel, to say this to those that he was prophesying: "Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. Cursed is the man who sins transgressions or commits iniquity. But yet that is not what David speaks of here in Psalm 32, but rather it is not the negative but the positive, and that is how blessed, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, in this great chapter that Ezekiel is dealing with the justice of God, here the Lord says to Ezekiel, beginning in Ezekiel chapter 18 at verse 21, he says, "But if the wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed and observes all the statutes and the practices and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die." And then you continue on into verse 22, "All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live." And we ought to find peace, we ought to find hope in these types of passages. When we open up Psalm 32 and we begin to read verses 1 and 2, "How blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven," it ought to remind us of all of the things that we ourselves have done, all of the bad choices, all of the bad decisions, all of those things that we have riddled ourselves about in the past. God has forgiven us of those things, and then taking what he says also in Ezekiel 18, he has forgotten of those things. How blessed are those who have been forgiven by God. Coming back to verse 2 of Psalm 32. "How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. His spirit has been cleansed. A new heart has been created within him. There is now the ascension from the valley in which he had once resided. He is now beginning to ascend." But David wants to teach us concerning sin. And something that he talks to us about in verses 3 and 4 is he reminds us as the reader of his psalm that we need to never underestimate the burden or the weight of sin. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." You see, the devil wants us to not confess. The devil wants us to dwell in our sins. The devil wants us to live in that condition, because it's in that condition he has won and Jesus is lost. When he continues to allow us to not confess our sins, to not turn away from them, but to continue to live in them and try to correct those things ourselves. How many times have you talked to somebody about the gospel? You've talked to them about Jesus and about the love that God has for them. But their answer or their reply to that is, "Well, God could never love me because of all of the things that I have done. Let me first try to situate my own life and then I'll come to God." How many of you have ever heard something such as that? Possibly even talk to somebody that has used that as an excuse. But what is David saying here in verses 3 and 4? He's reminding us that the burden of sin cannot be overcome within ourselves. The burden of sin will only continue to drain us. The hand of the Lord will be heavy upon us. There is no escape from it. David would talk about this idea of the burden of sin again in Psalm 38, if you turn just a few pages in your Bibles over to Psalm 38. And beginning with me at verse 3, look at what David says here in Psalm 38, beginning at verse 3. Once again, David is speaking of as suffering. He's suffering because of some form of sin in his life. But look at what he says. Listen to what he says about what sin is doing to him mentally. Beginning at verse 3 of Psalm 38, he says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. What you have here, brethren, is someone who is simply tormented by the weight and the burden of the sins that he has committed. His heart is weighed down within him. There is no escape from the situations and the conditions that surround him. He is trying to find his way out, but yet there is no escape within himself. He tries to climb, but yet he gets knocked back down. He tries to do this, but it does nothing. There is no avail in his life. And because of such, he begins to realize the burden of that sin. And that's what David wants us to realize. He doesn't want us to realize that so that we can experience ourselves, but rather David's writing from his own experience. He's writing as the wise father teaching his son, do not do this, son, so that you do not have to go through the same pains. Learn from me. Learn about the burden of sin from those who have gone before you. Listen to them. Learn from them. Talk to them. We've all encompassed, we've all dealt with this in our own lives in very various situations. And as such, we've all come to the other side of it thanking God for His forgiveness. Because now as we turn back to Psalm 32, David spoke of these things in verses 3 and 4, how the sin was weighing down upon him. It was a heavy burden. There was no release. But in verse 5, there is confession. And with confessions comes forgiveness. In verse 5 of Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Praise be to God for that great blessing of His forgiveness. That while yet we have chosen freely to reject Him, to rebel against Him, yet God still stands there as the loving and long-suffering Father that He is, beckoning us and calling us to come back home. And as He is doing such, He's saying to us, confess and I can forgive. Confess and I can take that weight off of you. Confess and life can be restored. David's own son, Solomon, would write this in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He wrote, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. There is no freedom, there is no lessening of the weight without confession. Without making it known and confessing to our Heavenly Father what we have done and why we have done such. And He is there to listen, to hear, and to forgive. Because you will be received with compassion. Continuing on in verses 6 and 7, David reminds us that we must seek the Lord. And as we seek the Lord, that there is preservation of the godly. Look at what David says in Psalm 32, beginning at verse 6. He says, therefore, let every one of you who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Now in verse 6, I believe that David, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, I believe he has a time period that he is thinking of that is motivating him to write this. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. I think David is embodying the spirit and the mindset of those who had for so many years and so many days, as Noah was building that ark, and as they stood on the outside of it, when the floods came, what did they have? What escape from the floodwaters did they receive once the ark had been built? What David's instructing us in verse 6 is simply seek the Lord while He can be found. Because each one of us understand that time drifts, time fastly transitions, and as such, we have only so much before this life is gone. And then what? There is no do-overs. There is no reset button. No, when our hearts stop beating and we prepare to then go into eternity, it is then that we will answer according to all the choices that we have made here and now. So what awaits us? Turn with me to, Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and look with me at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 6, Isaiah says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." You catch what Isaiah is calling for Israel and calling for Judah to do here. He's prophesying to people who have long gone into sin and allowed that sin to corrupt them and to corrode them and to bring them down. But here Isaiah, as speaking for God, says, "Come back to me, return, seek the Lord while he may be found. And if you will forsake these things and return to me, know it is I who will give you compassion. Know it is I who will abundantly pardon you." No matter how great the mountain may be in your mind, to God it is but a speck of dust upon the scales of time. God has the power. He has the will. He has the desire to forgive and to preserve the godly. And we come back to Psalm 32 and verse 7. This idea that David writes there, that you are my hiding place. This is something that if you were to look at all of the Psalms specifically that David wrote, you would find this reiterated time and time again. That David finds his solace. David finds his refuge in God. He finds a place of rest in God. He finds a place of security in God. In Psalm 27 and verse 5, "For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the sacred place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." In Psalm 31 and verse 20, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." God desires to preserve the godly. And he desires to give to us guidance and direction. In verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 32, he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." What David tells us there in verse 9 is simply this: you have a higher mentality than the animals. You see, how does it that a horse knows to turn right or to left when the rider is upon it? It's not because the horse just knows the way, but rather the horse needs that direction from the bit or the bridle that is within him. And then you turn the horse and you turn. But God said that's not the type of relationship that we have. The type of relationship that God desires is, going back to verse 8, is that God will give you the instruction. He will give you the path. He will give you all that you are in need of. And then you are then to get up and to walk that path. He is not the puppet master and we are but puppets on strings. But rather, he gives us the path and we need then to choose that path and walk upon it with our full hearts, minds being his. In Proverbs, the fourth chapter, in Proverbs chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, and once again, Solomon writes, "I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. If you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." The wisdom that is being imparted, the wisdom that God has given to us in these 66 books, is beyond anything else that we'll ever find upon this earth. It is then our choice to either receive it, to accept it, to believe it, and to obey it, or to reject it. But what David is calling for us to do and what God is calling for us to do is to accept His guidance, His direction. Seek Him. Be instructed by Him, and He will teach you the way in which you should go. He will guide you upon the paths of life. And then in verse 10, David, as he does, and as many of the Psalms do, it begins to draw to his conclusion. And there in verse 10, he gives the conclusion of the two choices that we have in this life. The two choices is that we will either live in sorrow or that we will live in trust of the Lord. At the beginning of verse 10, he says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." Many are the sorrows of the wicked. We just read in Psalm 31 and verse 20, many are the sorrows of the wicked. You see the repetition of this idea. That what David is telling us is true, that the one who continues to live in rebellion against God, the one who continues to live in sin, the only thing that they will ever have as fruit or produce in their lives is nothing but sorrow upon sorrow. There is no escape from the sins that they have committed. There is no changing of the burden of the weight that they're trying to carry. That's what is given to those who reject. That is what's given to those who continue to try to correct or to live by their own ways and their own minds. But then the opposite. At the conclusion of verse 10, he says, "But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." God's mercy will envelop him. God's grace will save him. God's forgiveness will forgive him and direct him. There will be but trusting in the Lord that is ever before us from that point onward. In Psalm 34 and verse 19, just one page in my Bible, Psalm 34 and verse 19, David here writes, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." And yes, the righteous do endure many afflictions. The righteous will continue to endure persecutions and oppressions. But there is a release for those who are found righteous. There is a release. There is a place of safety even when we endure hardship. Because look at the end of verse 19. "But the Lord delivers him out of them all." The Lord is there, and He stands on behalf of the righteous. And then finally, how does one respond to this great mercy? How does one respond to this great blessing that God has freely given to all man, and that He is willing to accept us, He is willing to forgive us, He is willing to do all of these things on our behalf, when yet all we have ever done is rebel against Him? What then do we do in response to God's great mercy and grace? I believe David encompasses that for us in verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." There should not be anything that could be said, there should not be anything that could be done that would stop one who has been forgiven of their sins from shouting and from praising God for the blessings that has been bestowed upon them. We think about it in this past month, brethren. Just in the past few weeks, as we've assembled multiple times and as we have seen those who were lost become found, and that when they go through that baptism of waters, that when they come out, they have been made clean. They are a new person. They are a new creature. And there is nothing to be said other than praise God for the salvation that He has given. When we come to the conclusion of Psalm 32, I hope that you see there is much in this psalm. And this psalm is rich in the blessings, rich in the grace and mercy of God, in telling us that despite the valleys that we may experience, that if we will but turn and forsake these wicked things and these wicked ways, if we will turn back to God, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. But if you'll just make one final application of Psalm 32. And that is, everything that David writes about in Psalm 32 has been made possible now to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of the blessings, all of the great things that is spoken of here in Psalm 32 are now fully realized in what Christ has given to us through the gospel. The blessing of having our sins forgiven. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "For Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood." And how are we released from our sins by His blood? What did Ananias say to Saul of Tarsus when he arrived into that room there? He said to Saul, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The promise of being kept safe from the flood waters. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, is that not the very thought of what Peter's teaching? That we are made safe, that we are saved through that water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That act of obedience, is the very beginning of a lifelong pursuit of holiness and faithfulness to God. It is from that point onward that we are called then to live faithfully and according to His will, so that at the end of time that we will be prepared, that we will be found in His eyes faithful and just. And then finally, I think about those three parables in Luke 15. And while we'll skip the third, I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 15 very quickly. You remember these parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. The lost sheep, the 99 are left behind. The shepherd goes and finds the one that is lost. He lays it upon his shoulders and he makes his way back to the fold. He makes his way back, and as he does such, he calls in his friends to rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which has been lost. And then look at verse 7. "I tell you that in the same manner," or in the same way, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then immediately following from that parable, Jesus goes into the woman who has lost a coin, and she literally turns her house upside down. And once she has found the coin, she calls her friends, she rejoices, calls for them to rejoice because that which has been lost has been found. But look again at verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Brethren, when we are blessed to be able to witness one who obeys the gospel, there ought to be an emotional response to that. And I don't believe that emotional response is going overboard. Now, you understand what I'm saying, but we need to be emotionally attached to this, because the angels of heaven are. They rejoice, and so should we. So should we rejoice in the Lord, because blessed are the forgiven. The grace of God has not been extinguished. The grace of God has not grown weaker. The grace of God has not been cast aside. But no, the grace of God still exists, lives, and is thriving in the 21st century. And it will continue to do such because of good brothers and sisters as we. Because we desire for others to be saved. We desire others who have fallen to come back home. We desire for ourselves to live faithfully and holy in the sight of our great God. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Could that be said concerning you this evening? If there's one here this evening that is in need of that covering, in need of that salvation that is only made attainable through Jesus Christ, would you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Would you repent of your sins? Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Would you live faithfully and commit yourself to that, living faithfully until death? If there's any need, why don't you come now as we stand and as we sing.